All right, the fullness of power, and that through the Holy Spirit. Psalm 62:11, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Through the Holy Spirit, we find 1 Corinthians 2:4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. As I went to that verse in Sunday school, I mentioned it. That'll be in the message tonight. The Spirit and power, the preaching, demonstrating the Holy Spirit and power. I've seen this happen. I remember, Pastor, you telling me about a couple that were coming, and the man showed up, and I didn't know anything about him, but it turns out that he was not saved. He was having trouble with alcohol, and, you know, I was not preaching a series on the gospel. I was just preaching the messages that God gives, but it affected his life, and he turned to Christ and got saved. But that was the situation. A little bit later, God took him. So it was an emergency situation. We didn't even know. We didn't know that about that. And to be used of God, the Holy Spirit, to pick messages, evidently, to present them in such a way that a person says, I need to get saved. And, you know, this is one of those miracles of working for God. You just see how he works. Now, I thought I should let you know that the old rabbis said that in Scripture, 7 is the number of creation, the number of perfection, but 8 is the number that goes beyond creation. 7 is the natural world. 8 is the world touched by God in a new way. For instance, circumcision was to be performed on the 8th day. This marks a covenant that rises above nature. And it was the 8th day of the tabernacle's dedication when the Shekinah glory appeared, showing that 8 symbolizes God stepping in. And so if 7 is the world as it is, 8 is the world as God makes it new. And I say that because my message tonight has 8 points. So I just thought you should know we're doing something special. Number 1, the power to bring men to the point of salvation, which was my comment on the verse. The power to bring men to the point of salvation. Just think what that is. People locked in their ignorance and blinded by Satan. And yet the power of the Holy Spirit, the power to convict of sin. John 16:8-11, if I speed up a bit, it's because I have 8 points. All right, I don't want to keep us here all night. And when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, Christ is telling the disciples, he will reprove or will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. With his work, Satan is judged. The first movement of God in bringing a sinner to salvation is not comfort, but conviction. He wants them uncomfortable. He wants them concerned about their sin. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will reprove, which means expose, uncover, convince the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. This is not merely a feeling of guilt. It is the divine awakening. The Spirit shines a light into the hidden corners of the heart and shows a person the truth about themselves, uncomfortable truth. Of sin, because they believe not on me, this is the greatest sin. This is the sin that sends people to hell. We are not sent to hell because we, you know, stole cookies from the cookie jar or money from the bank. The sin that sends us to hell is that we don't believe on Christ. We don't take the only salvation. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. So when Jesus returned to the Father, it was the Holy Spirit that showed true righteousness in the hearts of believers. When men could look to Christ, when he was here, and see the picture of true righteousness. Now they see it in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And then of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The Spirit shows that judgment is real and already underway. Satan, the ruler of this world, has been condemned at the cross. So the power to convict of sin, then the power to reveal Christ. One thing to feel that conviction of sin, another to have Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Calling Jesus Lord is part of salvation. Confessing Jesus as Lord with genuine faith and surrender is impossible without the Spirit's work. Salvation is not the result of human insight or religious effort. It's a miracle of the Spirit unveiling Christ to the heart. The same Spirit who exposes sin also exalts the Savior. The thing is, he never leaves a sinner in despair. He always points to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The power. Secondly, the power to give men salvation, the actual action of salvation, the new birth. Salvation is not something man climbs up to. The world thinks that. It is something God brings down to him. The same Spirit who convicts the sinner also creates life in the sinner. When the soul of the man says, yes, I want what Christ is offering, I reach out and take the gift. Salvation is not self-improvement, it's not moral reform, it's not religious effort. It is a miracle, God's miracle, performed in the human heart by the Holy Spirit. We see this because it's the new birth is the Spirit's work. Listen to the words of Christ, two verses in John 3, as it's explaining this to Nicodemus. Verse 6 and 8, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Little Brooks, born of the flesh. He's a little sinner now. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. To be spiritual, you have to be born of the Spirit. And then in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This is salvation. Flesh can produce morality, religion, discipline, good intentions, but it cannot produce spiritual life. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. You cannot see the wind, but you do see its effects. You cannot control the wind, but you feel its power. You cannot predict the wind. My wife always mentions that when the meteorologists are telling us what the weather's going to be, and then they're wrong. This verse says, no man knows where it comes from and whether it's going. You can predict the wind, but you can know when it has passed by, as the trees that fell down when the strong wind came. So it is with the new birth. The Spirit moves invisibly, sovereignly, powerfully. He breathes life into a dead soul. He awakens faith where there was before unbelief. He creates a new heart where there was only rebellion. Salvation is not man reaching up to God. It is God breathing life into man, as he did with Adam. Titus 3:5, listen, not by works of righteousness, not by your good deeds, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And then he says, how? By the washing of regeneration. Regeneration just simply means the new birth. New birth. New generation birth. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. No amount of religious activity, like church attendance, baptism, charity, morality, can produce salvation. Salvation, if salvation depended on human effort, no one would ever be saved. Salvation is not earned, it is received as a gift. It is not a reward, it is a gift. It is not a result of human striving, it is the overflow of divine mercy. John 4:14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, Christ told the woman at the well, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's an interesting, I'll call it a parable, story of the water welling up in us, springing up. The Spirit does not merely give life. He plants a fountain inside the believer. Salvation is not a one-time sip. It is a continual spring. The world's wells run dry. Human effort runs dry. Religion without the Spirit runs dry. But the life the Spirit gives is ever-flowing, ever-fresh, everlasting. Now, if I've piqued your curiosity about the parable that I said Christ was talking about, look, we come to John 7, 38 and 39. He says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What's he talking about? Verse 30. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Holy Spirit couldn't be given until Christ was glorified up to the Father. So the Spirit not only fills the believer, he overflows through the believer. You become a channel of blessing. Salvation is not merely about escaping judgment. It's about becoming a vessel through which God pours his life into the world. And so the Spirit who convicts also regenerates. The Spirit who regenerates also indwells. The Spirit who indwells also overflows. And the salvation is the Spirit's work from beginning to end. The third one is this, the power to rebuild the new convert. Salvation is not the end of God's work, it's the beginning. When the Spirit brings a sinner to Christ, he does not leave that newborn soul weak, confused, or spiritually fragile. That's not the work of the Spirit. The same Spirit who convicts and regenerates now rebuilds the believer from the inside out. He forms Christ in us. He strengthens what was broken. He replaces old patterns with new desires. And he begins a lifelong work of transformation. Be therefore transformed. We see this first, the Spirit sets the new believer free, Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The laws, the principles that Paul recognized in his life. Before salvation, the sinner is under a different law called the law of sin and death. It's not a very good name, is it? I mean, it's a name of it, but not a very good thing. It drags the soul downward. It enslaves the will. It corrupts desires. It condemns the conscience. But when the Spirit enters a believer, a new law takes over. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This new law breaks the old chains. It liberates the heart. It gives power to say no to sin and yes to God. It replaces spiritual death with spiritual activity. So the Spirit does not merely forgive the convert, he frees him. He does not merely pardon, he empowers. He does not merely remove guilt, he breaks bondage. The rebuilding of the believer begins with this new freedom. Rebuilding begins with this freedom. And then secondly, the Spirit strengthens the inner man. Ephesians 3:16. That he would grant you, give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. If you have grown in Christ, it has not been thanks to your own efforts. It's been the work of the Holy Spirit working in your flesh. Paul prays that believers would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. The Spirit does not strengthen us according to our effort or our merit, not our dynamic work that builds us up. Paul says it is according to the riches of his glory. That means the supply is infinite, it's abundant, it's overflowing. God rebuilds his children with the resources of heaven. We see also then the Spirit makes Christ at home in the heart. Ephesians 3:17. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, and he's going to go on, the word dwell means to settle down, to make himself at home. The Spirit rebuilds the believer by shaping the heart into a place where Christ is welcomed, honored, and obeyed. If you think about what your heart was under obedience to Satan, latched on to all the lusts and sins that we were prone to, Christ would not have been welcome there, would he? So this is not just a momentary feeling. It's a growing reality. As the Spirit strengthens the inner man, Christ becomes more real to us, more central, more precious. The believer begins to think with Christ's mind. He begins to love with Christ's heart, and he begins to walk in Christ's steps. Then again, the Spirit roots and grounds the believer in love. Paul uses two images, rooted like a tree drawing life from deep soil, and grounded like a building resting on a solid foundation. Interesting pictures of growth. The Spirit rebuilds the believer by anchoring him in the love of God. Many new converts struggle with doubts and fears and instability. But the Spirit buries their roots deep into the divine love. He teaches them that God's love is not fragile, not fickle, changing his mind, not dependent on performance. I'm waiting to see how well you do. No. It is steadfast, unchanging, and eternal. He's with us forever. A believer rooted in God's love cannot be easily shaken. And then again, the Spirit gives power to grasp the love of Christ. This is verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend, have it in your mind, all with all saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height. That's four dimensions. That's beyond our normal three-dimensional geometry. Breadth and length and height and depth. And he's going to say, of the love of God. This is not intellectual comprehension. It's spiritual experience. The Spirit enlarges the believer's capacity to understand and enjoy the love of God. This thing that is, we sing about it all the time. The songwriters are constantly amazed at the love of God. The Spirit rebuilds the believer by filling him with a growing awareness of this love. And the more the believer sees Christ's love, the more he is transformed by it. And then finally, the Spirit rebuilds us into the fullness of God. Paul concludes with a staggering phrase, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Sounds impossible. Sounds too much. That we could be filled with all the fullness of God. We're finite. God is infinite. How does that happen? Well, this is the Spirit's ultimate rebuilding project, to shape the believer into a vessel overflowing with God's character, God's joy, God's peace, God's holiness, and yes, God's love. The Spirit does not patch up the old life. He constructs a new one. He rebuilds the believer into the likeness of Christ. We're ready for number four. We'll be halfway done. The power to give assurance of salvation. The power to give assurance. One of the greatest needs of the new believer and of every believer is assurance. God never intended his children to live in uncertainty, to live in fear or spiritual insecurity. The Holy Spirit not only saves and rebuilds the believer, he also assures the believer. He gives a deep inward confidence that we truly belong to God. We see the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Inside us, he is bearing witness with our spirit. This is one of the most comforting truths in all the Scripture, seems to me. The Spirit does not merely tell us we are saved. He testifies to it. He speaks to the deepest part of us. He confirms what God has done. He produces an inner certainty that cannot be manufactured by emotion or logic. Now, these are not natural impulses. They are the Spirit's fingerprints. They are the evidence that we are no longer slaves of Satan, but are sons and daughters of God. The Spirit's witness is not based on our performance, but on God's promise, you see, what God is doing. He assures us not because we are perfect, but because Christ's work is perfect. So the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, and the Spirit fills the believer with joyful worship. In Ephesians 5, 18 to 20, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess," excessive, being drunken, "but be filled," not with wine, "but with spirit, with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So to be filled with the Spirit is to be under His influence. That's what filling is. Like filled with wine is under the influence of the wine. Under His control, under His direction. And when the Spirit fills a believer, assurance naturally flows into worship. Paul describes three marks of a Spirit-filled, assured heart. Here's what's happening in your heart when God has assured you of His salvation. Number one, a heart full of Scripture-shaped praise. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The psalms are the songs we sing that have the words of God. We sing John 3:16, we have that in our hymnal. And then, of course, the 23rd Psalm and so on. Hymns are an ancient word for making a song of praise, of adoration to the gods. In our case, to the God, the true and living God. And then spiritual songs are the songs about our salvation. "I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I." Spiritual songs. The Spirit turns the believer's heart into a church auditorium. The Word of God becomes a song. Praise becomes natural. Worship becomes inward, not just outward. Worship isn't just merely outward. A believer who is filled with the Spirit finds that spiritual truth resonates deeply because the Spirit confirms it as true. So a heart full of Scripture-shaped praise. Then a melody in the heart toward the Lord. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is not about musical ability. We have people here with wonderful music ability. But that's not what this is about. This is about spiritual joy. The Spirit produces an inner music, a quiet, steady confidence in God. Even in trials, the melody continues. So assurance, you see, this is making melody in your heart, not necessarily giving it out to everybody. Assurance is not the absence of trouble. It is the presence of the Spirit in the midst of trouble. And thirdly, a life overflowing with gratitude. He concludes by saying, "giving thanks always for all things unto God." Gratitude, again, is one of the clearest signs of assurance. The Spirit enables the believer to see God's hand in all things, whether they're pleasant or painful. A thankful heart is a heart convinced that God is good. God is present, and God is faithful. He fills the believer with worship, joy, gratitude, all which reinforces the truth that we belong to God. Then again, assurance is the Spirit's ongoing ministry. The Spirit does not give a one-time assurance that fades with time. He continually bears witness. Assurance grows as the believer walks with God, as the believer obeys His word, as the believer yields to His Spirit. The assurance grows. The Spirit's ministry of assurance is God's way of saying to His children, "You are mine. I will never leave you. I will finish what I began in you. We move on then to the fifth power, the power to lead the believer, to find guidance in your life by the Spirit. Salvation is not the end of the Spirit's work. It's the beginning of a lifelong journey. God does not save us and then leave us to figure out the Christian life on our own. The Holy Spirit becomes our guide, our counselor, our shepherd. Come this way, my sheep. We see that the Spirit leads all of God's children, not just some. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You can put this, turn this around, that if you are sons of God, you are led by the Spirit. So it is a thing that is happening to all Christians. The spiritual leadership is not reserved for the spiritually elite or the unusually gifted. It is the birthright of every child of God. And then the Spirit gives specific direction when needed. A little different in the old days when the Holy Spirit could just speak through church members, the gift of prophecy. Spirit says this. Yeah. But we find that, I remember when I was being called into full-time ministry, and I felt that I needed to be a missionary. And I began to argue with that. And I'm saying, you're just saying that because you think that would be, you know, I said to myself, you're just saying this because you think that would be real dedication. And then I remember at one point saying, there's just nothing there. And the answer came back, a very soft voice, if there's nothing there, what are you arguing against? Why are you having this conversation if there's nothing there? I said, there's something there. Just ill at ease until I said yes. Acts 8:29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. It may be that you will have that impulse. You ought to witness to that person. That's not you going crazy. This is the Spirit prompting you. Philip was in the middle of a revival in Samaria when God redirected him to the desert road. There the Spirit gave him clear, unmistakable instruction, go to that chariot. That chariot held the Ethiopian eunuch, God's chosen appointment. The Spirit does not lead us randomly. He leads us to people, to places, and to opportunities prepared by God. Sometimes the leading is that the road is blocked and we have to go another way. Sometimes an opportunity is stopped and we have to do something else. God is just maneuvering us. So the Spirit gives specific direction when needed. Then the Spirit sometimes leads by closing doors. I was mentioning that. Acts 16:6-7. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. They were not forbidden to go there. They were forbidden to preach there. There was something going on that they couldn't preach there as much as they wanted to. Something forbade them. They said it was the Holy Spirit. After they were come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered or allowed them not. The bridge was out. I don't know. Flooding. Something was going on. These closed doors are not rejections. They are redirections. God was guiding Paul toward Macedonia, where a great work awaited. The Spirit's no is also tied to a better yes. A believer led by the Spirit learns to trust God's timing, God's wisdom, and God's detours. And then again, the Spirit calls believers into their God-given work. Acts 13:2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. God was going to start a traveling missionary work that hadn't really been done before. He was going to start with Barnabas and Saul, who became known as Paul on the missionary trip. Barnabas and Saul were already faithful. They were already serving as elders at the church at Antioch. In that atmosphere of devotion, the Spirit made his call clear. And the Spirit's call is not vague. It is purposeful, personal, powerful. He equips those he calls, and he sustains those that he sends. He doesn't send you on a fool's errand. And then again, the Spirit's leadership is the mark of a growing believer. The more a believer yields to the Spirit, the clearer his leadership becomes. The Spirit does not shout over our rebellion. He is faithfully guides our obedience. The best way to find out what God wants in your life is to be obedient to what you know he wants now. The Spirit's leadership is God's way of saying, you are my child. Walk with me. Trust me. Follow me. We come to number 6, the power. The power to open the Word of God to the believer. I hear a lot, I didn't understand what the Scripture said, and so on. I'll go back and read it again. Read it prayerfully, read it over and over until we get familiar, the mind gets familiar with those words. The Holy Spirit also opens the Scriptures to us. Without the Spirit, the Bible remains a closed book. With the Spirit, it becomes a living, powerful, and deeply personal book. The Spirit is the divine interpreter. He was the author of the book. You have the author of the book living within you, who enables believers to understand, to remember, and to apply the Word of God. Notice the Spirit taught and guided the apostles in writing Scripture. Jesus told his disciples in John 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom your Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you." If you ever wondered how Matthew, Mark, Luke, these men could quote all these Sermon on the Mount, Christ's sermons and all this stuff, it was the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing all things to the remembrance. Because of this promise, we can trust the Scriptures completely. But it's not just for them. God is tying the Spirit to the Word of God in its production, inspiration, and in its understanding, its illumination. The Bible is not a product of fallible human memory. It is the product of the Spirit's infallible ministry. Then notice again, the Spirit guides believers into all truth. John 16:13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." This is how they knew to speak prophecy and so on. The Holy Spirit was guiding them into all truth. "For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." The Spirit does not speak independently of Scripture. Jesus said he shall not speak of himself. The Spirit's ministry is always Christ-centered, Scripture anchored, and truth focused. So he will lead you in this way, the path that he took the writers of Scripture in, overwhelmed their ability. And then thirdly, the Spirit enables spiritual discernment. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Again, we had that in the Sunday school this morning. They're spiritually discerned. They're discerned by an awakened spirit. The natural man, the unsaved person, can read the Bible, analyze it, even admire it, but he cannot receive it. He cannot grasp its spiritual meaning. It seems foolish, confusing, or irrelevant to him. This is the case because grasping spiritual truth require spiritual sight. Without the Spirit, the Bible is ink on a page. With the Spirit, it becomes the voice of the living God. The Spirit knows exactly what we need and when we need it. He brings the right scripture to the mind at the right moment. I found this to be true in witnessing. Now, as I've grown older in the Lord, I have taken the time to find out where those verses are. But when I was young and witnessing, I would say, well, the Bible says, I couldn't take them to a verse, but I could tell them what the Bible said. I would nearly quote a verse if I wasn't quoting it exactly, because God brought those things to my mind. So he applies the word with precision, with comfort, with conviction, and with clarity. Let me take you to the seventh power. Sounds mathematical, doesn't it? The power to witness effectively. I remember the first young man I led to the Lord on the streets of the city down south. We would travel for a while and go to this city and at night pass out tracts, witness to people. And this young black man said, yes, I would like to receive Christ as my Savior. We stepped into an inset of a closed business there, and we knelt on the sidewalk, and he prayed and asked Christ in. Now, he had asked me a question about the 144,000. At that time, I had no idea what he was talking about. I mean, I knew that was in the Bible. I just didn't know what it meant. And I said, well, we can come back to that, but the important thing right now is about salvation. So after he got saved, I said, now, what was the question you had? He said, oh, I was just trying to get you off the track. I just didn't want to be brought to this place where I had to accept Christ as my Savior. Now that I have, I don't worry about that at all. I said, good, because I don't really know the answer. The power to witness effectively. The Holy Spirit not only saves us, rebuilds us, assures us, and leads us, he also empowers us to speak for Christ. You are being empowered to speak for Christ. Yes, even you. No believer is expected to witness in his own strength. We say, no, I can't do it. Well, you're probably right. But God can in you. The Spirit who indwells us also equips us. He gives boldness, clarity, conviction, authority. He takes ordinary words and uses them to accomplish eternal results. Look at Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And what happened? They spake the word of God with boldness. They went back out and were witnessing to people. 1 Corinthians 2:4, my speech and my preaching were not with enticing or persuasible words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The text that we took at the beginning. Effective witnessing is not a matter of personality, eloquence, training. It's the overflow of the Spirit-filled life. Now, Paul was a brilliant man, but he refused to rely on human persuasion. He had that trained ability, but he knew that clever arguments cannot convert a soul. The Spirit takes the believer's words, makes them powerful because it echoes in the heart of the person you're talking to. It convicts the heart. He opens the mind. He draws the sinner. He magnifies Christ. The power is not in the messenger. It is in the Spirit speaking. Feel free to wield the sword of the Spirit without having to defend the Spirit. The truth. It's in the Spirit speaking through the messenger. The Spirit then does not empower only preachers or missionaries. Every believer can be a powerful witness when filled with the Spirit. And then at long last we come to number 8, the power to relate to God. The Holy Spirit also enables us to relate to God himself. For you, little human on planet Earth, relating to the infinite God. Without the Spirit, worship becomes ritual, prayer becomes routine, duty, religion becomes empty. But with the Spirit, the believer enters into a living, vibrant, personal relationship with the Father. The Spirit brings us into fellowship with God in a way that is real, that is intimate, and transforming. John 4:23-24. But the hour cometh, and now is, Christ talking to the woman at the well, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit means in your deepest depth of heart, you see. That's where worship comes from. Not your actions, not even your words. So worship is not primarily about location, where you happen to be, tradition, or outward ceremony. It's about the heart. Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit rather than the flesh. Circumcision having taken away the flesh. And rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. All human effort, human pride, human ability cannot bring us near to God. The Spirit frees us from trusting in ourselves. And he turns our confidence toward Christ alone. He teaches us to rejoice in Christ's righteousness, not our own. He teaches us to rest in Christ's finished work, not our performance. Jude 20, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, praying in the Holy Ghost is not a mystical phrase, as if you're in some trance. It means that the Spirit helps us pray when we are weak, aligns our desires with God's will, gives us the right burdens, gives us the right words, and keeps our prayers sincere and humble and dependent on Him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we come to you then realizing that you have given us the most powerful ability of all, the power of the Holy Spirit. And you have given him to us in this new time, new covenant, New Testament time. You've given him to live within us forever, for he will ever be with us. We thank you then for that. We thank you for discovering here 8 powers that he gives us from the beginning to the end, from before the beginning of our Christian life, with conviction of sin. We thank you for that. We thank you for your insight, your gift, your understanding, knowing who we are, what we're not, what we need to be. And you supply it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Father, our goal at this end of the sermon is to ask each one of us then to welcome our yielding to the work of the Spirit. That is when he fills us. When we empty ourselves of ourselves, what we want, what we desire, and fill ourselves with his will, his desire. We pray, Father, then you might help us to empty ourselves and soak up all that the Holy Spirit has for us to be and to do. With heads bowed and eyes closed, perhaps you're saying, Pastor, you're talking about some things that I would love. I don't seem to have that kind of power. My message, my friend, is that you have that kind of power available. You need to try it out. You need to be that vessel that receives the Holy Spirit, finds that he is flowing like a river. You become the vessel that carries it to others. And so the message tonight then says, please yield to the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, for the time is short. Our time on this earth is short. Our time of opportunity perhaps is short. And so God needs you to get going, to do what needs to be done. Perhaps you're saying, Pastor, I need to yield to that. I need to say, yes, I will open myself to the power of the Holy Spirit to work through me in all these things. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Pray for me. Help me to be what I ought to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we thank you that you give us this opportunity, that you give us this knowledge to understand, and that you want us to be filled, even more than we want to be filled. You want us to be filled, for this is how your work gets done, truly. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.